We'll ask you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're continuing in our series out of the book of Colossians that deals with our need for answers. Everyone has questions, and the Bible has answers. And name what question you will, ultimately the answer is Christ, for in Him we read that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. That's part of our text for today. And I've titled this message, Speculators. We're dealing with a series of 10 questions, and this is number 4 in the series. Do you know what a speculator is? Well, a speculator, let me give you an illustration. That may be the best way. Years ago, when America was being opened up and people were spreading across the continent, you had land speculators. And these people would go ahead, they would have some capital to use, and they would buy up land very cheaply with the expectation that they would later sell it at a higher price. Today we call it the stock market, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, my point is just simply that there is a lot of speculation in the spiritual realm as well as in the material world as well. And the key verse in our passage today is actually verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to or after the tradition of men, the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Christ is the answer to philosophic speculations. Now, don't let those two words throw you. We've already suggested speculation. It's a hope, a wonder, a pondering over things. Speculation has to do, in the spiritual realm, speculation has to do with giving some thought to the way of the world and what our lives are all about, and hoping in the end that we come up with the right answer. We don't have to hope that we'll come up with the right answer. God's provided the right answer for us in Christ. Philosophy, and this is the only place in the Bible you're going to find this word. It's the only place that it's used. Philosophy has, in our day, become a specific area of the academic world. You can get degrees in philosophy. In fact, probably the most popular doctoral degree is a PhD, Doctor of Philosophy. However, there is a specific area of study that's called philosophy, and it is basically speculation about what life is all about, who we are, and is there a purpose, and if so, what that may be. Again, this refers to a love of worldly wisdom. That's actually what the Greek word means here. It's not a specific academic discipline. It is, in the text that we have before us, a love of the world's wisdom. And we're going to address these areas of philosophic speculation. They fall really into three categories in our day: psychology, pragmatism, and mysticism. Now, mysticism is the topic for next Sunday's message, but today we're going to deal with psychology and pragmatism. And again, before we get into the text, let me define the terms that we're using here. Psychology means the study of the soul. The study of the soul. The Greek word psyche, we pronounce it psyche, is the soul, the person that is really you. So, where would you go to find out about the soul? Well, would you not go to the one who created the soul? In Genesis chapter 2, we read that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A living soul. Some of our newer translations render it a living being, a living person, and the soul is who the person is, but nonetheless, the term in the Hebrew is soul. God created the soul. So if I wanted to find out about the soul, I would not go to the philosophic speculations of men. I would go to the word that was given by the creator of the soul. What is pragmatism? Well, pragmatism is the view that if it works, it must be right. If it works, it must be right. And it's a philosophy of methodologies. If we could just find the right method, everything would be all right with everyone. And much of this has slipped into the church in recent years, both the psychology and the pragmatism. So let's take a look at our text. Now, I remind you that in this series, we're not principally expounding the book of Colossians verse by verse, but we're taking these topics, these questions, these issues that arise. And as you see, they were there in ancient times. Things haven't changed a great deal. The terminology may change, but the actual issues remain the same. And so we're going to take up, first of all, this issue of psychology. And the first area that we're going to look at, beginning at verse 4, has to do with, as you see by your outline in your bulletin, the hidden persuaders. We need to beware of the hidden persuaders. Over half a century ago, a man named Vance Packard wrote a book that became a classic. It was called The Hidden Persuaders, and it was an examination of the advertising industry and how advertisers, Madison Avenue, if you will, manipulate people in order to purchase particular products. And sometimes Madison Avenue, the advertisers, would create a need. You didn't know that you had this need, but they knew you had it. And guess what? They have a product that will fulfill that need. It may have to do with our outward appearance, or it may have to do with other things. It may have to do with the kind of toothpaste you use, whether you're using the right toothpaste. You thought you were using the right toothpaste, but you haven't been. You need to buy our toothpaste. That's the right toothpaste for you. It'll make your teeth gleam, and it'll protect your teeth, and on we could go. I have always been, and perhaps this is because I do the laundry at our house, but I've always been amazed at the soap powder products. They're not powder anymore. We use liquid out at our house. But the cleaning products. And they're the same manufacturer. They have the same basic name for the product. But every year there's a new and improved version of this product. And you have to wonder, after 50, 60 years, how improved can it get? You know, but they want you to buy this product. This is the hidden persuaders. Years ago, and it's become illegal, although I wouldn't claim that it's still not done, Vance Packard brought this out in his book. There was a type of persuasion, and it was very hidden, and it had to do with subliminal suggestions. And one of the ways in which this was done, if you went, now you have to be an old person like me to remember drive-in movies, but if you went to the drive-in to see a movie, all right, there would be a concession stand at the drive-in where you could purchase soft drinks and French fries and hamburgers and all that. I see some of you smiling, so you must be as old as I am. You would go to this concession stand for your refreshments, all right? Well, the advertisers would put, and I'm just going to use one suggestion, they would put this picture of a luscious-looking hamburger, and it would be inserted in the film. And it would go by so fast that you wouldn't consciously see it, but subconsciously it would register. At least that was the theory in any event. Subconsciously it would register, and you would have this great desire for one of those luscious hamburgers that were available at the concession stand. And so this was made illegal, but as I say, I wouldn't say that it's not done. Well, That was in the material realm. But in the spiritual realm, there are hidden persuaders also. And so he says in verse 3 of Colossians 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. Persuasive arguments. And one of the persuasive arguments today has to do with psychology in the spiritual realm and with regard to the church today. Psychology has become the new counseling. And indeed, there are many who take the view that unless you are trained professionally as a psychologist, you shouldn't counsel anybody. Preachers who have not been certified as trained counselors, psychologists, whatever, we shouldn't actually give anybody any advice, because the problems today are so complicated and complex that the Bible doesn't have answers for today's problems. But my Bible still reads, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And there is a deluding influence that has taken over the church today. Vance Packard exposed it in the advertising world, and our text exposes it in our own world, our spiritual realm, if you will. Now, I am going to go through the verses here, verses 4 through 7, because I want you to see how Christ is the answer to the so-called psychological issues of the day. One of the reasons that Christ is the answer is because the psychological issues are the symptoms, not the real problem. The real problem is spiritual. It's deeper than the psychology. And so we have to get to the deeper issue, and Christ is the only one who gets to that deep issue, and the scriptures are the means that he uses to do so. Let me get you to turn ahead a few pages to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I think this has been one of our memory verses. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything about us is open and laid bare to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing hidden from him. Things can be hidden from even ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The prophet Jeremiah asks. And then in the next verse he gives the answer, I, the Lord, know the hearts. I'm the one who created the heart. And so I know it. He uses the word of God to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. I want to suggest to you that even as believers in Christ, we can't know the real motivation behind what we do. We can't be certain of that, but the Word of God can reveal it to us. My observing you and you observing me, we can see a number of things, but why does she do this? Why did he say that? Etc. What was the motive behind it? The Word of God is what reveals the motives. So it's Christ and his word that are the answer to these questions. Now, what is it that psychology tries to deal with, and how is the Bible better than any human psychology, even Christian psychology? And one author I read just this past week says that, this may hurt your feelings, but he says, and I agree, that Christian psychology is as much an oxymoron as theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is neither theism nor evolution. And Christian psychology is neither Christian nor is it psychology. This is the psychology. Right here. Years ago, a Methodist minister wrote a book, God's Psychiatry. And while I wouldn't agree with every detail of Dr. Allen's thesis, he at least is headed in the right direction. He directs people to the Word of God. That's God's psychiatry right here. He is, as the prophet Isaiah said, the wonderful counselor. Why would you seek another? Who could be better than the wonderful counselor? Now, what are some of the issues that we deal with? Well, when we're talking about these hidden persuaders, one of the issues has to do with a stable life. I mentioned in the Sunday school hour this morning, quoting from a secular psychologist, that when we talk to God, that's called prayer. When God talks to us, you have schizophrenia. That's the evaluation of a secular psychologist. He's not a Christian, but he says that's the concept that's promoted by secular psychology today. If God talks to you, you must be schizophrenic. So, one of the things has to do with stability. Is our life stable? Christ gives stability. Christ gives stability. Look at verse 5 with me. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Where do you get stability in this life where everything is changing and moving and shaking, and where we're told that it's become so complicated and so complex? The answer is still the same. It's your stability in Christ. And I hope you notice as we go through the text, and I don't think it matters which translation you're using this morning, the repetition of the phrase in Christ or in Him. It's in Christ that we have stability for life. We don't have to be tossed back and forth by every fad that comes along and every latest therapy or this sort of thing. Our stability comes from Christ. Now, the hidden persuaders are trying to convince us that Christ is not enough. It's good to have Christ, but you need something more. Now, in case you do some external reading, if you're reading about Colossians or 1 John or some of the other epistles, you may run into this word Gnosticism. So let me take a moment to explain this. Gnosticism is a Greek word that means knowledge, to know. And the Gnostics of ancient times took the view that the Bible was good, but it wasn't enough. You needed a special knowledge that they had. They were selling something. Sound familiar? Well, it should, because Gnosticism is still with us today. It's not called that. It's the terminology has changed. But there are those who want to tell us that God's Word is not sufficient for your needs. You need something else, and the something else you need is what I'm selling. It may be the book I want you to buy, or it may be the therapy that I want to give you for a price, etc. But God's Word isn't enough. God says His Word is enough. Do you need stability in your life? It's in Christ. And you find it in the... In fact, read verse 5 as if this was the Lord Jesus speaking to you. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ, in me. Stability for this life comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, Christ produces right behavior. There is, within psychology today, and it doesn't matter whether you're talking about secular psychology or Christian psychology, there is a facet of this that's called behaviorism. And the concept is, if you change your behavior, you change the inner man. We talked about this last Sunday night in a slightly different context, but there are those today in Christian circles those who are part of the spiritual formation movement today, very dangerous movement in Christendom, that take the view that change happens from the outside in. The Bible says change happens from the inside out. If you become a new creature in Christ, your behavior will change. Behaviorists say, no, that's not it at all. What we need to do is change your behavior, and that'll change who you are. Christ produces right behavior. When I was a youngster in elementary school, we got 6 weeks report cards. Anybody remember that? Does anybody get a report card anymore? I don't know. But in those days, you got a report card. And one of the categories was not just, you know, you'd have arithmetic and you'd have English and writing and all these different things because you were learning to write then. But one of the categories was called deportment. Anybody remember deportment? You never hear that word anymore. But deportment is just a word that means, how did Rick behave these past 6 weeks? I hope none of my report cards still exist. But anyway, that's what it means. It means behavior. And Christ changes our behavior, and he does it from the inside out. He's not with us here in body, but he's with us in spirit. And it is that inside out change. Look at verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That word walk is a metaphor in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, for the way we live, the way we conduct ourselves, our behavior. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. You put your trust in him. Now, how does your behavior change? You keep trusting Christ, and he changes the way you live. I remember Dr. Jim Rayford saying this first time I ever heard him speak. God changes people. And he used himself, and I'm going to use him too. Since he did this publicly, I figure I can use him as the example. But Dr. Rayford said that when he was a boy in high school, he was so shy. He could not. They had in New Orleans or Baton Rouge, whichever, I can't remember where he grew up. But anyway, in their high school, they would have to do written exams, but they would also have oral exams. He said he made straight A's on the written exams and straight F's on the oral exams because he just couldn't get up in front of a group of people and speak. Now, most of you here have heard Dr. Rayford before. Could you believe that that was the old Dr. Rayford? Well, I wouldn't have. But as he said, God changes people. God changes people. And so the point here is just simply this. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Notice all the past tenses here. You don't need a new special kind of knowledge. You don't need something alongside of the Bible. I was listening to the radio this morning and testimony time on RBC Ministries. And this person who was giving their testimony talked about how he'd become involved in a cult. He didn't want to name the cult, but I'll name it for you. It was Mormonism. And he'd become involved in this cult. And they had something alongside the Bible. They had their own books. They had, of course, the Book of Mormon, but then Doctrines and Covenants and the other writings of the leaders of that cult. And he said it was quite obvious that the extra writings, the special knowledge, the Gnosticism, if you will, was more important than the Bible. They might use the Bible to illustrate something in the other writings, but it was the other writings that mattered. It was the other writings that mattered. And so, the point here is just this. If you have Christ, you don't need any of that other stuff. You have the best when you have Christ. Now, Christ gives stability, Christ changes behavior, and Christ keeps us grateful. Look at the end of verse 7. and overflowing with gratitude or thankfulness. I will guarantee you the lack of this is the biggest hindrance to spiritual growth in the life of the individual and in the life of the body, corporately as well. We are not thankful. We all have this attitude that I heard in a line from a movie, but what have you done for me lately? Yeah, you saved me, but what have you done for me lately? Yeah, you blessed me in this way, but what have you done for me lately? And that's the attitude that so many Christians have. And then we wonder why things are going downhill for us, why we're crashing and burning, so to speak, in our spiritual lives. If you have Christ, it makes you thankful. That's what this communion table is all about. It is the thankfulness for what Christ has done. That's why it's a time of remembrance. Christ did this for me. And I tell you, if I know my own heart, and I've already said we don't know our own hearts very well, but if I know my own heart at all, my attitude is, if He saved me from an eternal hell, nothing else that happens to me matters. Nothing else matters. I'm on my way to heaven. And it's by His grace and His mercy that He saved us. And why should we take the attitude that He owes us something more? He gives us much more than that. Things that, as the Scripture says, our eyes have not seen and our ears have not heard, and our minds don't even comprehend all the things that are prepared for those that love Him. He's done that much more for us. But if He had done none of that except save us from eternal doom, why would we think that He owed us something more? Why shouldn't we be thankful? Why shouldn't we give praise and thanks to Him? That's why the New Testament calls our sacrifices, sacrifices of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And when you have Christ, it makes you thankful. It makes you thankful. So, do we need psychological help in order to be stable and in order for our lives to be on an even keel, if I can put it that way? And the answer is no. I have Christ. I don't need something else. So all these other things, just take them away. I haven't got time for them. I want to keep my eyes focused on Christ Jesus the Lord. Can I take you back to the book of Hebrews for just a moment? Hebrews chapter 12. You know these verses. I don't think we've memorized these yet. We need to. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the beginner and the finisher of it, the one who started it and the one that's going to finish it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. We'll see something similar in the book of Colossians in just a few weeks. But for now, back to Colossians chapter 2. Beware the hidden persuaders, because Christ is the answer to all this speculation about what life's all about and what we need to be complete and full. And here is where we come to our second point. Don't become a prisoner of war. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Now, verse 4 said, I'm writing this to warn you about those who would delude you with persuasive arguments. Verse 8, he says, don't let anyone take you captive. This is a military term. It refers to taking prisoners of war and the wealth and weapons and things that they would have had. Don't let anyone take you captive. How will they take you captive? Through a love of worldly wisdom and empty deception. Futile deception, futility. This is the area that we call pragmatism. We've been talking about psychology. Now let's talk about pragmatism. There's a concept that has permeated the church for a number of years now, that if it works, it must be right. If something, some method works, then it's a good thing to do. And especially if you can't go to the Bible and find something specific to prohibit it. And I grew up in Baptist churches. I'm not picking on the Baptists. There are many good people among the Baptists. But those are the churches that I grew up in and with which I have the most familiarity. And I've seen it again and again that we'll try this because it seems to work. And for work, understand, fill the pews. It seems to work, and the Bible doesn't say we can't do it, so it must be okay. God must be in it. And this is the philosophy, if you will, of the world in which we live. This is why you see so many churches today, name the denomination that you will, that take business methods and clean them up and apply them to the church. And if the church were a business, that would work. And I fear that many churches are just that and nothing more, businesses. But the church is not a business. It's the body of Christ, and it operates under a different set of instructions and rules. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and futile deception. Deception that in the end is not going to help. Now, I mentioned a book earlier. I don't really suggest that you find a copy of The Hidden Persuaders, but I would suggest this one to you, and I know this is going to shock some of you that know me well, but it's a book by John MacArthur. Maybe the best book he ever wrote. When he's good, he's very good. And this is a book where he was good, Our Sufficiency in Christ. Now, this one I would recommend to you. This is a very good book. And he deals with these three areas that I mentioned earlier, psychology, pragmatism, and mysticism. And he does a very good job with all three. But in any event, with regard to the pragmatism, let's look at the verses that follow here, 8 through 10. Take note of tradition. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. How do others make this work? And we'll follow suit. If they have big groups of people, if they have lots of money flowing and all this sort of thing, then it must be a good thing. And we'll rationalize this. Think of what we could do if we had more money. Think of how much we could do if we had more people. And on we can go justifying this. But the Bible gives the methods as well as the message. And the method is the preaching of the Word. Now, I might point out, this is one of the things MacArthur mentions in the book. He was approached one time by a man who asked him, another pastor, who asked him, how did Grace Community Church become so large? And he said, through the preaching of the Word of God. And the other pastors, oh, don't give me that. What's the real secret of the success? See, there had to be something else. But MacArthur claims there wasn't anything else. Now, I don't know John MacArthur personally. I've never been to Grace Community Church. All I'm saying is what he maintains in the book. There wasn't another secret. And I want to suggest to you, there isn't another secret. It's the preaching of the Word of God. That's the method that God calls us to use. It's preaching. Now, you can do it from the printed page, like the Mailbox Club lessons. You can do it with your neighbor across the kitchen table, one-on-one. I can do it from the pulpit, but the point is, it's the declaration of the truth of God's Word and nothing else. Nothing else. So traditional means are not the approach. Let me give you one other example of tradition. And this is one that you're perhaps even more familiar with. We've always done it this way. You know, we have this tradition at our church. We're going to do this. What's how do you raise money for missions? Well, there's a church up the road from our house that does it by selling peach ice cream and peach tarts. That's how they fund their summer missions. And I'm sure they do. I'm sure they do. But is that the Bible way? And by the way, I'm glad... I don't know. When was the last time I had some of their ice cream? I don't know how long ago it was. Anyway, my point is just this. I'm thankful for the ice cream. Okay. But is that the way the Bible says to support God's work? And the answer is no. When we lived in North Alabama, every Saturday on the courthouse square at the county seat, there was a particular church and denomination that sold donuts on the courthouse square. And that's the way they funded. Do you solicit money from the lost in order to fund the work of God? The Bible says no. That's not the way you do it. But that was the tradition. We've done it this way for years and everybody's happy with it. Well, I don't know that everybody's happy with it. Is the Lord happy with it? I'm not sure. Everyone enjoys the ice cream. Everyone enjoyed the donuts. But does the Lord enjoy the method? Tradition. Then there is also this matter of principles. According to the elementary principles of the world. Tradition. Number two, principles. Sheila can tell you, even from when we were kids in college, I always shuddered when someone had found a new principle in the Word of God. Are there principles there? Yes, there are. But everything is not a principle. And this is talking about the elementary principles of the world system in particular. Methods and manipulation. You see, all these things tie together. We go back to Vance Packard and the hidden persuaders. You can manipulate people with particular methods and approaches. And this has crept in. It's not just in this century. You go back to the 19th century and you see some of the evangelists in the latter half of the 19th century, and they're famous men. And they had a large following. And I'm not talking about D.L. Moody or any, so don't panic. But there were other evangelists that felt like if you could manipulate people by a methodology, by a principle, then you could bring them into the kingdom. But, beloved, that's not our business. Our business is to present the message. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is the one who uses the word proclaimed to cause people to be born again. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he begot us by the word of truth. Our job is to proclaim the message. God's job is to work it in the hearts of the lost and bring them to salvation. There is no method or manipulation. Manipulation is what the devil does. He's the manipulator, not you and me. Or we shouldn't be. So, he warns us about traditions of men, about principles that are methods for manipulation. And then he tells us, thirdly here, about Christ. Rather than according to Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, under this emphasis on Christ, in Christ, there it is again, in him. There are three things that he brings forward. The first is in verse 9. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's not a man talking about godly things. He is the God-man. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead, the deity, dwells in bodily form. In ancient times, there was a philosophy that anything that was material was automatically evil. Your bodies are automatically evil just by the fact that they're made out of matter. And any other thing that's made out of matter, it's evil. Only the spirit is good. And there are some who hold that view today as well. But God created the body also. And he's going to redeem the body as well. You and I are going to all have new bodies one day, and there will be no sin, no corruption, no concern about death. There'll be immortal bodies. But the point here is that Jesus Christ was God in a human being. He wasn't half God and half man. He wasn't anything of that sort. He was holy God and holy man. And He is. I shouldn't put it in the past tense. He's that way today, and He will be forever the God-man. So we're not talking about a philosophy that some great teacher like Zarathustra or somebody else. Ever heard of that? Well, you can talk to me afterwards. or Buddha, or any of these, Confucius, any of these. We're not talking about a philosopher. We're talking about the God-man. He is unique. He is the only begotten Son of God. He's the unique Son of God. No one else of His generation. There's no other being like Him in the whole universe. Nor will there ever be again. You and I are partakers of the divine nature, but we don't possess it innately. He was God who became a human being. So we're not talking about someone who came up with a bright idea. Not talking about a light bulb suddenly appearing in the world. He is the light of the world. He's not a light bulb. He's the light of the world. And then in verse 10, in Him you find fulfillment. Isn't that what everybody wants today? I want to be a fulfilled person. Well, the only way anybody is ever a fulfilled person is in Christ. And you may be sitting here this morning and think, well, I'm a believer in Christ, but I don't feel fulfilled. Maybe you've gotten your eyes off the one who does the filling. You think? Maybe we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Him you have been made complete. Now, that word complete is the same word as fullness in verse 9. Everything you need for fullness, for fulfillment, is found in Christ. You don't need to buck up your self-esteem. You need to buck up your Christ esteem. The more you esteem Him, the more you will find fulfillment. There's no great secret here. Despite the publishing of books like The Secret and The Shack and yada, 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 and on and on and on we go. There's no great secret. It's been here all the time in the Bible, and specifically stated here in Colossians 2, verse 10. So fulfillment is found in Him. That's why it's in Christ. And a third thing that He brings to our attention, He is the head over all rule and authority. There's no one higher than He. He is the sovereign. He is the head. He's chief. That's what the word head really means, chief, but we tend to not bring that forward because we start thinking about Native Americans and tribes and this sort of thing. But He's the chief of the tribe. That's who He is. He's the head. He's the sovereign. How could you go to someone higher than He for the answers that you need? Christ is the answer to all this philosophic speculation, all this confusion, whether it's psychological. By the way, you know, the psychological therapies are everywhere. They're all different and they're all contradictory. And the pragmatism, oh, it works. Well, does it really work? Does it actually bring people into the kingdom? Or does it speed them on their way to hell while making them feel good about themselves? You see. Does it really? In Christ, all these issues are answered. All these issues are answered. I want you, as we close this morning, to look with me at James 1 and verse 5. Worldly wisdom. Don't let anyone take you prisoner through worldly wisdom, he says. Well, what does James say in chapter 1 and verse 5? This is another good one that we should memorize and will, Lord willing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But shouldn't we ask of Freud? Can't he help us even a little bit? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously, liberally, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe some of you, like me, have been forced to read some of these materials, that whether it's psychology or Here's the Secret to How Things Work kind of books. And if you do, you come away more confused than you did before you opened the cover of the book. But there's no confusion here. God always gives wisdom to those who will ask Him. Now, what do you want? God's wisdom or the world's wisdom? I notice the world's wisdom changes periodically. What was right before isn't right anymore. And let me give you one example. You've heard it before, but in the world of psychology, homosexuality used to be called, by the psychologists, the psychological establishment, a mental disorder. No longer. Now, why was it 20 years ago or 30 years ago and it isn't today? Well, it's because it's not politically correct today to be a disorder. So it isn't. Now, what was the motivation for changing that diagnosis? Politics. Society. Wasn't science. There's no science involved in that. But if you want real wisdom, ask of God. Ask of God. Do you have the wisdom of God? Do you have Christ? He is the hidden reservoir of all wisdom and knowledge. If you have Him, you have all you need. If you don't have Him, you have nothing. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask for Your wisdom today as we seek to correctly discern Your truth from the Word of God in the midst of all the babble of this present world. And we ask our Father that we might not be deluded and deceived or taken captive by those who would try to persuade us that Christ is not sufficient for our needs. We ask our Father that if there's any here this morning who realizes that they've never trusted in Christ and have been found in Him, that they're on their way to an eternal hell, and that He is the only way to avoid that terrible fate, would You give them the grace right now to say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin deserves to be punished. But I believe that You died for my sins and that You've risen from the dead, and I'm trusting You to save me right now. Father, we give praise and thanks to You for Your great goodness, mercy, grace, and for this precious book, the Bible. And may Christ be exalted in our lives in the days to come. We ask in His name. Amen. If Sheila and Daryl will help us to close our service this morning, our closing hymn is I Surrender All, number 394.